Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 666. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here at the Reformed Forum studio in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back today for a fun conversation, an important one. I'm sure many of our listeners, many of you are going to be interested in this subject and have some familiarity with it, even personally. But to speak on the subject, we have with us for the very first time on the program, Reverend Michael Glodo, who is the Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology, as well as the Dean of the Chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome to the program, Mike. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. Great to be with you. I love the not just the title, but the focus of Christ the Center. I think we have probably a lot of theological relatives in common, not just systematic, but probably biblical theological too. So it's a pleasure to be with
Absolutely.
You.
Absolutely. Oh, it's our pleasure. We're delighted to meet you kind of in this way. This is the pandemic normal way to meet now over Zoom. We're happy today to be opening up a new-ish book. I've had it for a little while, a pre-pub copy. I don't know exactly when it was published to the day, but we're taking a look at a chapter from the new book, Covenant Theology, Biblical, Theological, and Historical Perspectives, which is published by Crossway, edited by Guy Prentice Waters, Nicholas Reed, and John Meether. We're very thankful for this book. It's tremendous. There's an enormous amount of contributors, all folks, you know, either professors of, I believe, or somehow they're in tied to Reformed Theological Seminary and its networks. But our guest today, Mike Glodo, has written a chapter titled just simply Dispensationalism. So we were joking beforehand. This was entirely unintentional, but in the Lord's providence, he saw fit to have episode 666 on dispensationalism. And we're going to look not just at this system of doctrine known as dispensationalism, but looking also at its history and development. I think to me that's fascinating, and there's so much there that I would like to know more about, and this is what got me so excited about this particular chapter, learning not just what dispensational is, but its context in American history, also its interaction with American Presbyterianism, if I'm not mistaken, started in Presbyterianism, and then how that has been developing over the years into different stages and variations all the way up to Christian Zionism, and even today with various new covenant theologies and what we might say, progressive covenantalism and things of that sort. So if you're interested in topics like this, pick up a copy of the book. You will not be disappointed. I'm working on scheduling interviews with a lot of contributors. There are many, many excellent chapters, and I just haven't even been able to read a third of them yet. But Mike, why don't you tell me a little bit about your work down at RTS, and particularly how you came to contribute this particular chapter to this wonderful book.
Glad to, Camden. I guess one way of starting is by saying this is a subject on which I probably didn't want to become any kind of an authority.
Congratulations.
And you know because you're a pastor, but sometimes the we don't get to choose what we do because we serve the needs of the church. That's sort of my original trajectory. When I was a seminary student, somebody referred to Francis Schaeffer as a prophetic generalist. And I said, that sounds like a good job description. I think I'll do that. And although my original training is in Old Testament, I very soon became involved in teaching preaching. I spent 10 years at the seminary level teaching gospels as well. And so even though now I'm primarily pastoral theology and preaching, you know, I've come through Old Testament and New Testament and hermeneutics, which was the focus of my study at Westminster. And so there are a lot of roads that meet in not only my background, but there are a lot of roads that meet in the demands of pastoral work. Right. And I've been one of those academicians who tend to stand more at the intersections of things than being a specialist. So that's part of it, I guess, being a somewhat qualified, because dispensational involves It involves hermeneutical issues. It involves biblical theological issues.
Yeah.
It involves sociological issues.
Indeed.
And in thinking about talking to you, I actually remembered a conversation back in the 90s. I was teaching a class in the Pentateuch, I think it was, and progressive dispensationalism had come along. And a lot of people in the dispensational tradition were finding that a more compelling explanation of how to read the Bible. And I said to my class, I said, you know, we're going to talk about dispensationalism, but you have to realize that it's the classic or traditional dispensationalism is rapidly losing interest in the academic community.
Right.
And one very thoughtful and polite middle-aged student raised her hand and she said, but it's still what everyone in churches believes. And I said, that's right. That's exactly right. That no matter if on the scholarly level there are questions being raised, modifications being made, people in the pew take a long time to catch up with that.
Mm-hmm.
And here we are 25 years later, and some of these related issues are actually at play in the newspapers in terms of global affairs and things. So when the project of the book on covenant theology was being put together, I was asked if I would contribute a chapter because probably of a number of these factors, Old Testament, New Testament, hermeneutics, a lot of pastoral and ecclesiastical work. I don't think it was because they knew I had gone forward at a Baptist revival to the sound of Larry Norman's song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Did you ever hear that song as a kid? No?
I don't think so. Definitely not in
a
church
service. It's a classic 1970s. Life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Then there's a chorus. Two men walking on a hill, one disappears and one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready.
Yeah.
There's no time to change your mind. The Lord has come and you've been left behind. So I was a covenant child baptized as an infant and mm-hmm. I should have just stuck with that. But anyway, I went forward at a youth revival to the sound of that song. Now I mentioned that because I do want to make clear, and I do make that clear in the article, that we have a lot in common with dispensationalists, and we should be thankful for ways in which dispensationalists and covenant theologians have stood together, have the battle for the Bible, the upholding of the historic gospel, the necessity of personal faith and repentance for salvation. There's so many things that we need to make sure people understand that we're appreciative of, even as we're kind of launching on a little bit of a critique here. And even in my college years, there was a parachurch ministry everybody's heard of that also, at that time at least, was primarily dispensational brand
sure.
theology. That ministry had a pretty helpful impact in my life in terms of helping me be a disciple
yeah.
of Christ. So I don't know if Ligon Duncan, whoever decided who wrote which chapters, knew that I had come to faith through a rapture song, but it just adds to my vitae on this subject.
I like it. Yeah. There, we all need a new heading there. some sort of miscellanea or whatever. It's interesting to hear you speak, and we've been chatting, the listeners can know, even before we hit the record button, about some points of biographical intersection in Illinois, and particularly down in southern Illinois, as Mike went to University of Illinois, which is not exactly southern Illinois, but it's further south than Chicago.
People from Chicago think it is.
And people down south, wish Chicago was its own state. And Illinois would probably be better off if it was. Such is life here in Illinois, the number 50 state in the union. But, there's a lot of intriguing things going on. I went to Bradley University, which is in Peoria, Illinois. central-ish Illinois, but still north of the capital, Springfield. And there, you know, I attended a Baptist church. It was very much more in the MacArthur vein of things. Many of the many of the pastors were graduates from the Master Seminary. One was from Dallas, so you get a sense of the feel there. But they were dispensationalists, but yet absolutely committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, to expository preaching in a grammatical historical vein. But yet they were all five, except one, all 5-point Calvinists, and the one was the Dallas guy who was more 4-ish, you know, Calvinist. So I cut my teeth there, really. I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, a conservative one, but, you know, that was Calvinist and held to the inerrancy of Scripture as well, a small country church. But when I got to college, I made a lot of friends in the campus ministry as well, and started to hear all sorts of ideas about things I'd never heard of before. You know, I had not read, the late great Planet Earth, and I think the Left Behind series was just coming on the scene or just becoming popular, at least hadn't reached my orbit yet. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm being asked, well, don't you know about the rapture? Don't you know about the millennial kingdom and all this ordering of things that I completely foreign to me. It's like a different religion. I'm not saying it is a different religion, but you get my point. It was so foreign to me that I felt like I was raised in the church and spent my whole life in the church. And all of a sudden I never heard about these things. It was such a shock. I'm wondering, did you feel the same way when you encountered these things?
The popularization that happened around mid early 70s was, and I don't know the specific catalyst for all that, but my high school Sunday school class in the church I grew up in, that at least we spent 2 years with the teacher talking about the late great Planet Earth.
Really?
Wow. Now it was a mainline church where, you know, expository study of the Bible, inductive study of the Bible wasn't the preferred way of reading the Bible, but one thing I mentioned in the article is we have to pay attention to sociological factors often when we look at these, especially these eschatological shifts. Norm Cohen wrote this work in, you can help me with the title, it's footnoted in the article, about the whole millennial phenomenon as a sociological phenomenon. And this is certainly true of the origins of dispensationalism, but I would want to put my mind, in terms of this popularization in the 70s, I want to try to put my finger on some things, you know, social upheaval, uncertainty, certainly coming out of the 60s and the protest movements. And then you had the American malaise where things just felt bad. You had hyperinflation. And then perhaps too, just the waning voice of mainstream Christianity. I'm talking about mainline, where the preaching of the Bible wasn't. I mean, once you deconstruct the Bible with critical methodologies, you know, what do you say on a Sunday morning? Mm-hmm. And the churches that were vital and felt a sense of urgency and so forth, you know, those tended to be Bible focused. And by that time, so many good Bible focused churches have been depending on, say, Dallas Seminary and other similar institutions. I've heard a story that I think was fairly typical. It was told to me as a typical story. There's a very well-known Presbyterian church in the East. It's now PCA, but back then it was still mainline. And the pastor was a sort of a prince of pulpiteers. He was a very notable expository preacher. And the church was in a United Presbyterian Church. And he would tell his young men who wanted to go to seminary, who were going to the ministry, go to Princeton, just get your degree, just don't argue with anybody, and I'll make sure you have a church when you get out. So put up with the liberal theology. It's just an expedience. that same pastor, one year when he went to speak at a Bible conference, when he learned there was an amillennial speaker on the agenda, he left the conference and wouldn't speak.
Wow.
So, so within the main, within the Northern Presbyterian Church in particular at that time, there was a certain pragmatism toward just getting along with the, you know, tolerating the liberalism. We'll get our Bible from the Bible conferences. We'll get our Bible from Dallas Seminary. We'll, you know, we'll depend upon those conservative institutions. And perhaps there was a little bit of a hesitation toward to depend upon the conservative reformed institutions because of the history of tensions, you know, with the Presbyterian splinters of the 20th century. So, in essence, what I'm saying, the Bible conference movement, and the dispensational institutions became the training ground for a lot of, in this case, Northern Presbyterians. And so that would perhaps explain some of your experience there in Peoria at the time.
Yeah, yeah. One thing was the local PCA church near where I went to college was, you know, had a history of dispensationalism and used to invite various people to come for these prophecy conferences. Bruce Dunn was the pastor. This is all prior to my time, but back in the history, looking back, I think in the 60s and 70s, and then they would invite, I think even Dwight Pentecost and others would come and speak on Bible prophecy. But this is all within a Presbyterian church in America, you know, post, what is it, 73, if I'm not mistaken? But that always perplexed me. So to read your article and to start to put some of these pieces together is really helpful to me to understand historically and sociologically how some of these things happen.
I think there's a good thesis to be done here if there's the interest level, but at least I was able to figure out some of this connection between southeastern Michigan, Detroit essentially, and St. Louis with Ingalls and Darby, and then ultimately in St. Louis, you know, Schofield launches out of there. Of course, interestingly enough, Peoria is, you know, halfway between. And my ordination credentials, I have an OPC friend, by the way. you know, the way people refer to their minority friend. I have an OPC friend. Some of my best friends are OPC people. You're but I'm in the EPC. Sort of, there's a whole story there. But the EPC started in 80, 81. And I definitely remember encountering churches from the Northern Presbyterian Church that were distinctly dispensational. I mean, good, solid in terms of the proclaiming Christ and belief in the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. But I realized there was a whole family out there. Now, what I didn't tie in, and I don't have the background to do it at this point, but you know, there were certain sympathies, even as the RPCES, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, with its insistence on premillennialism, there's certain affinities to dispensationalism within that movement too. And when the RPCES eventually makes its way into the merger with the PCA, all that's to say, even within the PCA, perhaps at least in a number of years ago, you had people who more naturally thought in somewhat dispensational ways. My colleague John Meether actually has written a piece on this. He's been challenged by my wonderful history professor Will Barker on that point. But you certainly have, like in the Bible Presbyterian Church, even today, what I would say is clearly identifiable as dispensationalism. Kissinger's survey of the history of interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a scholarly work on the history of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, the chapter exemplifying dispensationalism, his chapter on dispensationalism uses Donald Gray Barnhouse as its exemplar.
Wow.
And Barnhouse was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, you know, prior to Dr. Boyce.
Mm-hmm.
So that I remember when I ran into that chapter thinking, wow, there clearly is a dispensational thread within Northern Presbyterianism. And by the way, a great place in the Bible to go to sort out whether you are or not a dispensationalism is, I think, Sermon on the Mount is a place to go.
Sure.
There are other places as well. But is that an ethic for the people of God today?
Mm-hmm.
Is it an ethic for a future millennial kingdom when the church is raptured out of the world?
Yeah, I think it'd be useful just to spend a moment to talk a little bit about some of that early history, but even back up before that, we don't need to get into all the nuts and bolts of the system of dispensationalism. I would encourage people to take a look at one of our other programs here on Reformed Forum. Theology Simply Profound did a whole series on dispensationalism. Rob McKenzie, our friend, walked through that in a lot of its detail, so many, many hours of material there if you'd like to follow up, and I'll include a link to that in the episode description for everyone listening. But it would be worth at least, you know, asking the question about the word itself, dispensation or dispensationalism. That's become kind of the touchstone for this system, but it's certainly not a word that's foreign to us Presbyterians in our confession.
Yeah, it's if somebody doesn't read the confession before they become Reformed or as they become Reformed, and then they start to read through and they find that the confession uses that very word in chapter 7, paragraph 6 of the Lord's History Confession. Like, it can be a bit of a
crisis.
Eye-opener. So, and I address that in the article. Historically, Christians have agreed that there are periods in which identify or distinct periods in which God administers his covenants, if you will, and that there are changes that take place between those epochs, all progressing toward what Paul says in Galatians 4:5 is the fullness of time. And he says elsewhere at the right time. And so the term itself is not necessarily revealing. And I, by the way, in terms of resources, Vern Poitras's book, Understanding Dispensationalists, mm-hmm. it's just a wonderful book on the whole subject of dispensationalism.
Yeah.
But he goes into this, as does Palmer Robertson in his book, Christ of the Covenants. It's not the fact that there are dispensations. It's what we mean when we say dispensations. So a dispensationalist sees a fundamental degree of discontinuity between these periods of history. And in each period of history, God deals with his people in a different way. And he deals with them based on revelation specific to that period of history. So every period, every dispensation involves a new offer of God in order to how to relate to him, and then a probation, if you will, of mankind. And then inevitably mankind, whether it's in the days of Adam, it's in the days of Noah, Moses, Abraham, ultimately fail until a future time in which God will sovereignly administer his kingdom and overcome people's failings. Each period has its own revelation. And on that basis, dispensationalists, and we're talking about traditional dispensationalists, not the other movements which you've alluded to here.
Mm-hmm.
Dispensationalists have traditionally seen that the period that we're now in, the church age, was unanticipated and not anticipated in the Old Testament, and it is the new revelation that goes with our period of history. Fairly unique in the dispensational scheme at the moment of Christ's coming is that there's a delay of what God would have done had the Jewish nation accepted Jesus as Messiah. And so that delay is going to be until the future kingdom happens through the second coming of Jesus. So we're in this previously undisclosed period of time, which is how they explain the word mystery, say, as it Paul uses it in Ephesians. I don't think that's the best way to understand that term. They say it was something hidden, but now it's been revealed because Israel rejected Jesus. So right. Everything hinges upon mm-hmm. the rejection of Jesus. And this is, I know we're not getting into hermeneutics yet, but to me, this presents a tremendous hermeneutical leap, because you have the Old Testament meaning something that it didn't mean until Israel rejected Jesus. And that runs directly contrary to how the New Testament writers treat the Old Testament.
Yeah.
When they talk about its fuller sense, its senseless plenty, or that the significance of Scripture seen in the full light of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, it's what shines the light back on the full meaning of the Old Testament. And so dispensationalism says, it would not have meant those things had Israel not rejected Jesus.
Yeah, it's definitely contrary to what what we understand in Reformed biblical theology, especially with one of our favorites here, Gerhardus Voss, this organic, progressive unfolding and development of the Old Testament into the New. We don't see those as a sharp distinction. Clearly, there God is revealing Himself progressively, and in different ages and different times. And it's important not only to understand what God has said, but when and to whom and how. But what we find in dispensationalism is this particular type of hermeneutic we can discuss, but also an a priori distinction between Israel and the church, which is right in line with what you're speaking of there. It just, given the categories that are adopted in advance, the Old Testament simply cannot mean what the Reformed Church understands it to mean.
Yeah.
Or what the apostles seem to be treating it as, or the book of Hebrews, for example.
You know, and it's funny you mention that, Camden, because the summer before I started seminary, I was a Bible study was dropped in my lap to lead at the church where I was a member and a deacon. And for some reason, I chose the book of Hebrews.
There you go.
And for me, when I started learning about Reformed theology in general, I had been taught, we believe what the Bible teaches. And so when Calvinism, Reformed theology wasn't that hard for me because it seemed to be pretty obvious. And reading through the book of Hebrews, it seemed to be pretty obvious that the whole Old Testament was about Jesus. And in that kind of simple way at that time that I understood it. But what you said a priori, and I think that's very important to understand. In the beginning of the article, I pick up on something that both Robertson and Poythress mentioned, and particularly Poythress. If you're trying to talk to somebody about dispensationalism, you're trading views respectfully and charitably.
Sure, yeah.
That you can often feel like you're picking at bricks on a wall, but there's no cracks developing. And dispensationalism is a very tightly developed system that is it Jenga where you pull out a
exactly right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you can pull out a lot of pieces, but it doesn't destabilize the system because it's so tightly interrelated. But ultimately it is, if you really continue to examine it, everything depends upon this. Robertson used the word existential commitment, this a priori that Israel and the church are two different entities, that God continues a plan for each, and we read the whole Bible from that perspective. And if you read the Bible without that a priori, you don't see that. You alluded to Voss, and we all probably familiar with Voss's analogy of the acorn. Mm-hmm. You know, from acorn to oak tree, if you do a 23andMe test. Is that the right?
That works.
You know, if you do a 23andMe on the oak tree and the acorn, it's going to come back as being identical, right? So Revelation is organic. The same story that begins not just in Genesis 3, because we know that eschatology precedes soteriology.
You're speaking my language. Yeah. Okay.
Anyway, the story that begins in Genesis 1 even is the same story that finds its realization, its conclusion at the end of Revelation. So there's the organic character of Scripture. Now, what's hard having a conversation with someone is dispensationalism really rests heavily on proof texts. And while covenant theology has its proof texts, it's also an organic picture. So you can't, you don't get covenant theology by just looking at the pixels. You get covenant theology by looking at the portrait.
Right.
And that's not adding something on, because the pixels make the portrait.
Indeed.
But it's a, and Voss, you'll know the section I'm talking about in the very beginning. He says the advantage of this kind of redemptive historical reading of the Bible, it frees us from an atomistic approach to interpretation, so that interpretation is not simply the addition of word meanings into a total meaning, but rather interpretation is the Bible is a book of literature. It's not the human genome. You know, it's not the periodic table.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, you know, different people, their brains work different ways, and especially in the modern age, probably was necessary to give birth to dispensationalism because of the pitch toward more scientific, atomistic, you know, empiricistic kind of thinking. Just don't. For your listeners, don't get frustrated if you're having a conversation with a dispensational brother or sister and you find out you're not making much headway,
right?
Because the system does cohere, and it takes a while to. And by the way, if you have dispensational friends listening here, we love you. So I'm not trying to deconstruct you, but I guess we kind of are. It does tightly cohere,
sure,
and. Yeah. And the Reformed approach to the redemptive historical approach is a more organic way of reading the Bible.
I had a long-suffering pastor those 3-4 years when I was attending this Baptist church, and he would meet with me for breakfast every Wednesday morning. And I'm so indebted to him and thankful for that. But he was coming from a dispensational perspective, and I was wrestling through this, so I'm truly amazed that he had breakfast with me so frequently, because I must have been just terribly precocious and just hammering on all these issues, because I struggled with them. I didn't see it. We'd go back and forth and back and forth, but I felt that very same thing. You know, you could go text by text, and there are answers, retorts, other texts. It does hold together on its own terms. You have to get deeper to these foundations to talk hermeneutics, to talk ecclesiology. One thing that was helpful for me in our conversation eventually, and there never was a real good answer to this, but it's in Romans 11, which talked about the natural branches and the unnatural branches.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, how many trees are in this metaphor? There's only one tree, and the root of it is Christ. So the question is how we are connected to one another. And that raises a whole host of other issues than the typical response about replacement theology, where you're getting away, or you hate Israel, you hate the Jews because you replace them with Gentiles, which are unfair conversations. But at the end of the day, I love my dispensational brothers and sisters, and I admire them because of their unwavering commitment to God's Word. And we can have differences on how to interpret that, and some of them very significant differences. But I'm thankful for the commitment to Scripture.
Yeah.
And if that's our problem, we can stand on the same foundation that this is God's inerrant, infallible Word, and what He has said is the case. and we need to live according to it. Let's, you know, I'll take that any day.
Because a good dispensationalist will say, show me from the Bible.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. And you know this probably, but you know, when the Evangelical Theological Society formed, that is the scholarly society of Bible believing scholars, Bible affirming scholars, it was dispensational and reformed people, including, I think of, somebody like Harold Honer from Dallas Seminary, New Testament professor, and dear friends with Simon Kistemacher, who was my senior colleague and taught at RTS for four years.
Stonehouse was one of the co-founders
Ed
from Westminster.
They all were working together, and they recognized when they needed to pull together and have their disagreements. If I could, you said replacement, and we need to get to that.
Of course.
Because I think it does, to me, it's one of the more compelling pictures biblically. If a dispensationalist will just kind of listen to this, I think it could help. So it's often said of Reformed, and here, of course, I mean hermeneutically Reformed, because we recognize many dispensationalist brothers and sisters are Reformed in their soteriology. So right. When I say Reformed, I mean hermeneutically Reformed, redemptive historical. It is often alleged that the Reformed person believes in replacement theology, that Israel is replaced by the church. And then when you put it that way, how could God simply abandon his promises to Israel and replace them?
Maybe he'll replace us. You know, that's the thought.
Well, yeah. Yeah. How are we to know the future? Maybe the way the church is going now, you know.
They take it as an affront against God's faithfulness, that God is a liar, that's how it's
right.
received.
And God, all of God's promises are yes in Christ, and he didn't throw any of his promises out. Now, dispensationalists plead with Reformed people not to misrepresent their views on, say, the Mosaic covenant was a merit-based covenant. You know, Scofield said that in the first Bible, and they changed it, and they get understandably upset if people still represent that as a dispensational view. So it's really important, in reverse, for dispensationalists not to misrepresent Reformed views. Replacement theology is not what any Reformed person believes that I've read. Think of it this way. Abram looked at the stars. Abram looked at the sand of the sea. And if he had had enough foresight and faith at that moment, he would have said to himself, you know, one day we Jews are going to be a minority in this thing. Because the whole nations are going to be blessed through him.
Yeah.
If you read the closing chapters of Isaiah, where the return from exiles happened, you've got Egyptians and Babylon running alongside Jews saying, can we go back with? I mean, there's an expectation that if God keeps his promises to Israel, the ones he made to Abraham, that one day Jews would be a minority among the followers of God. So what happens in the Gospels? Jesus comes first to the house of Israel. As has been the history over the whole Old Testament, it's only a remnant who really, truly trusts in the Lord. And so Jesus, and there are multiple parables which reinforce this. One of the most clear is the parable of the vineyard.
Yes, absolutely.
Where Jesus, yeah. So the stewards of Israel, the official leaders, not only progressively reject the prophetic message, but they end up saying, if we kill the son, we'll own the vineyard. And in one of the Gospels, Jesus actually has the crowd pronounce sentence. It's brilliant rhetorically. But he says, this vineyard is going to be taken away from those wicked tenants and given to others who will produce the fruit in keeping with God's desire, God's purposes. Okay. Who were the first followers of Jesus? They were Jews. So you have this remnant, Jesus himself being the remnant in a person, but then his followers, his Jewish followers. And pretty soon, what's happening? Well, Gentiles are pushing their way in. In fact, in John's gospel, it's the coming of the Greeks that trigger the hour of glorification, where Jesus said, now's the time for me to go to the cross. So all that happens in the Gospels, and all that comes out of that in the rest of the New Testament is just the natural outworking of what God promised to Israel. The only thing missing is what? The land.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, we can talk about that as a separate thing if we have time, but look, it's a perfectly natural, organic process. And you mentioned Romans 11. That's what it's talking about, right? You have this vine, and we know the vine is Jesus, and we know that branches are cut off. Those are the, particularly the official leaders of Israel, the religious leaders who rejected him. We have wild branches grafted in, and some branches that are cut off can be regrafted in too.
It's right.
The New Testament overwhelmingly speaks of being Jewish as something based not on ethnicity, but on faith in Christ, right? So it really takes a lot. It takes something very material and substantial to go back and reread all that and come up with an Israel church distinction if you're reading the Gospels, in my view.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree, in mine as well. I mean, there also is this tendency to read things in that this is the not the most precise of language, but what is said to be the literal meaning of the text or the plain reading of the text. It's not that simple, because Jesus also says, "I am the door of the sheep," and I've never met a dispensationalist who thought Jesus was literally a door. But the plain meaning, you know, when they see prophecies and promises given to the nation of Israel, when it talks about a temple, they will frequently demand that these things would come true in the straightforward meaning, not a metaphorical meaning, that there literally right. will be a temple rebuilt. The land will be the precise land of this geographic dimensions in the Middle East that are described, and mm-hmm. et cetera. And to find the ultimate fulfillment of these things in the person of Christ, even when the Bible says certain things are fulfilled in Christ, as in Jesus was speaking about his body when he was talking about rebuilding the temple.
Rebuilding the temple,
there's
John
still,
chapter 2.
Exactly. There still needs to be the kind of word-for-word literal fulfillment that you see in the Old Testament. Otherwise, God is not faithful to his covenant people.
And Vern Poitras is really good in his book on this. He gives several examples of how, even though dispensationalists insist on the literal or plain meaning, that they're not consistent in how they do that, and even to the point of dividing verses where one verse applies to the church and one verse applies to Israel. I wasn't allowed to keep it in the article, and it probably shouldn't have been, but a funny story along these lines.
We could say it here.
We had a notable, I'm not going to give names, we had a very notable progressive dispensationalist come and speak, give lectures on our campus back in the 90s. And it was a good time. He spoke well of his of the emerging at that time progressive dispensationalism. And I ask a question because, you know, I went to Westminster when the literary approach to scripture was very strong. And it occurred to me, so I asked the question, and I actually found a documented quote for the article here. Increasing awareness of the literary nature of the Old Testament had an impact on dispensationalists who became progressive dispensationalists.
Oh, sure.
And so I asked this very fine scholar, I asked him that question. I said, has the literary approach that's become pretty strong among conservatives now, has that helped foster progressive dispensationalism? Well, he knew where I was going. He said, if Ezekiel said a temple, I have to believe he meant a temple. And he was teaching at a very notable dispensational institution at the time. And if you know me, my personality, you wouldn't be surprised that I said to him, well, I know you have to believe that, but you know, he didn't appreciate the humor.
Sure.
That.
Sure.
Because if he had given up on some of those fundamentals, he probably would have been looking for, he would have found a job. He's a good scholar, but
yeah.
There's certain things, and I was looking for a sociological term. I thought it was a reification, but it's that's not the right word. But one term that might fit is vestigial. There are certain vestigial beliefs, even when larger pieces start to fall, there's certain features that hang on, even though the reasons for those features aren't necessarily still in place. And I think that's one. And if for your listeners, if they've never read Edmund Clowney's article called The Final Temple from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society back in the maybe early 80s, late 70s, it's just wonderful on this. And I don't mean to be cute, because I don't think he means to be cute when he says it, but I'm paraphrasing him. If after Jesus meets the woman at the well and says, essentially, no longer on Gerizim, no longer in Jerusalem, but everyone will worship in the Spirit. And you have to connect that back to what he was saying in chapter 2 about him being the temple. Jesus is the temple, now present among us in the Spirit. He said, if you're talking about sending Jewish people back to a stone temple, in my words now, it's like sending them to the back of the bus.
It's retrograde.
Once you've worshipped in the resurrected, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, to then relegate a portion of God's people to back to its own temple is a regression. Right. It's not a progression of salvation.
And that seems to be what the author of Hebrews is castigating or warning the people of, old covenant believers who have been brought into the new covenant but seemingly want to go back to the old. They like the modes and methods of old covenant worship.
Yeah.
And he said this is a re-sacrificing of Christ. And my understanding of that, it's because the Old Testament organically gave birth to and brought about Christ. And if you don't like the Christ you got, you can't rewind the clock and ask for a different one. I mean, this is naturally what we receive, and we couldn't get anything better than that. He's the ultimate.
Well said. I mean, in Hebrews leads toward that chapter there in 12, where we have come to Zion, we have come to the city of God, the myriad of angels, to a kingdom which cannot be shaken.
Yeah.
Traditional dispensationalists believe we're not in the kingdom promised David yet. David is not on his throne yet. Well, Hebrews 12 says we've come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But all these things that were promised to earthly Israel were told in Hebrews 12. Now we've come in. Well, because Christ himself has entered in, we're there now. And to say, I want to go back that's what you're suggesting, right? It's like going back to Egypt once you've been freed.
Exactly. That's exactly the point. That's the illustration he says.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, this is so helpful. I think people are going to really appreciate this. I'm curious if we can walk through a little bit of the history and the development of the movement. We go back to John Nelson Darby, whose dates are 1800 to 1882. He was effectively the founder of the system known as dispensationalism. But then we quickly move on to some other figures, Inglis and Schofield, and we get to Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm wondering if you might be able to provide a bit of a thumbnail sketch, and even with the sociological and cultural context in view, how did this arise? What allowed it to come to shape? And then, you know, why has it been mutating so
great
over the years?
And I'll go full thumbnail on you here, Camden, so we can make sure we cover everything.
Well, I got nowhere to go, but I want to be respectful of your time as well.
We'll be talking about the Bible, so I won't get out of control. But, you know, Darby sees the kind of late industrial, post-millennial kind of situation of Britain. With you know, the crown is the head of the church, and nominalism, and then you have the inroads of higher criticism in the biblical studies. And I think it was Bonhoeffer who said, when religion becomes civil, it stops being either. And so Darby sees, you know, this nominalism that is not what the New Testament or what the Bible describes as being a follower of Christ. And so, and you have the social upheaval that creates a lot of uncertainty, just like right now. You know, people, like, is the world, I remember the 70s, you know, and people felt the same way then. What's going on? It's a little bit unnerving.
Mm-hmm.
And so he stiff arms the official church, eventually renounces his ordination, and he perceives in the Bible this dualism between earthliness and heavenliness, which sets him on this hermeneutical path to both make sure the church understands its otherworldliness and to rest upon the literal teaching of Scripture, because higher criticism, liberalism in general, is not taking the Bible seriously anymore. Now, James Inglis is sort of a go-between between Britain and the States, where he brings Darby's teaching to the States, but he's as a more appreciative of American denominational loyalties, and so he's wanting to distance what he's saying from Darby's sectarianism.
Oh. And
schismatic kind of nature. But as we've been talking about earlier, particularly in the Northern Presbyterian Church, where the authority of the Scripture is declining and traditional theological views are declining, it's almost like a back to the Bible kind of movement.
And he started the prophecy movement, didn't he? Was he also involved in various publications in how he proliferated these ideas?
Yeah, so you have the beginning and it'd be a parachurch, essentially, right?
I see.
And this would be a great kind of side lesson too, like letting the church teach us instead of taking the church's teaching under advisement and getting our theology from itinerant people who
yeah, there's a huge issue with the old school and new school and all that going on at the time.
Yeah. And that probably explains too, because Moody is not a Presbyterian. Moody is an Arminian, but you know, he's continuing the new measures of Finney and, you know, revivalism, and finds the otherworldliness of dispensationalism a compelling system. And so so that would explain how dispensationalism permeates the sort of the non-denom Bible church, independent church movement. But Inglis, who has St. Louis connections, there's a pastor in St. Louis named Brooks. There's a man who comes to faith and is attending that church in St. Louis named Schofield.
There's
and
a name
so
for
you can see kind of the chain developing from Inglis, who's based, I guess, in southeastern Michigan, but has a St. Louis connection, and through Brooks and the Presbyterian Church there in St. Louis, a Northern Presbyterian. Interesting, St. Louis is the frontier between the Northern and Southern Presbyterian Church, and while the Southern Presbyterians had great issue with dispensationalism, St. Louis is an interesting place because there's a, you know, the two denominations are abutted against one another. Schofield is the popularizer. And if there's one lesson, you know, we can take away from this, you know, and it goes back to Finney as well. There are certain people who see the opportunity to popularize and they know how to do it. They know how to get the goods to market, so to speak. The prophecy conference is one of those vehicles. And Schofield's study Bible, of course, is the flashpoint.
Mm-hmm. If you can get your notes right there, right connected to the very, you know, Word of God, I mean, that impacted and shaped just generations of Christians.
And I don't know if Schofield knew about the Geneva Bible, but the Reformers understood the value of having theological notes alongside to help the reader. So Schofield's Bible and the prophecy conferences proliferate dispensationalism, and the social conditions of America continue to feed the angst that makes it all plausible.
Now, it's interesting, real quick, even on the Schofield reference Bible, to consider you can track a little bit of the movement or the development of dispensationalism itself just through the editions of the Scofield Bible, correct?
Yes,
I mean, you can look at things that were eliminated and see how maybe some of the sharp edges were softened a little.
And Palmer Robertson's chapter in Christ the Covenants actually gives the references. One particular one that is very informative is in the context of Genesis. I don't have the ready reference here, but
I think it might be 12:1.
Genesis 12, yeah. Mm-hmm. Scofield refers to Exodus 19. So in Genesis 12, you have God making the promise to Abram, totally gracious, totally unilateral. All Abraham has to do is trust the Lord and act according to faith. In Exodus 19, Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God offers Israel the law. And Israel's response is, all that you've spoken, we will do. And Scofield, in that very first edition of the Study Bible, describes Israel as having rashly accepted the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. And in doing so, they went from being under a gracious arrangement with God to a works-based, meritorious, works-based arrangement with God. And he's has another note elsewhere, which might kind of soften that a little bit, but it's very stark the way he says it. And I think a lot of people probably still read the Old Testament that way. Abraham good, Moses bad. Mm-hmm. Abraham under grace, Moses' law. And there are passages, including in the New Testament, including like Romans 7, that might miss, if not read clearly, could lend itself to that. The law came, and if you know, Paul says, "I didn't know about sin until the law came." And but I'm sure you've done programs on what Paul means by the word law.
Very very contentious, or a lot of different views on that chapter.
but here's the easy thing in terms of Exodus 19. Israel was under grace when God gave them the law. He had already delivered them from the house of bondage. They were already a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord loved you, not because you were greatest among the nations, but because the Lord loved you. you almost see Ephesians 1 right there. You know, God's good pleasure to graciously set his affection on Israel. And Israel, their whole sacrificial system was the means by which they could continue to live under grace. And God's patience over, let's see, from 1450 until, 586, God's patience with Israel's continued covenant breaking and giving him opportunity after opportunity. It's impossible to read the Mosaic covenant as a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant if you read the data fairly. But that's how Scofield clearly saw it at the beginning. And that's how, even though that comment was removed in the second edition, I mentioned in the article ways in which that impression continues to be upheld. Now, we don't want to say dispensationalists believe that salvation by works was how people were saved under the Mosaic Covenant, much less saved that way today. But that is it prejudice too strong a word, or a prejudicial reading of the Mosaic law sees the period of Moses as antithetical to the period of Christ.
Oh, I think that's definitely the case. Just to summarize, I mean, the classic dispensationalism would say that Israel was better off under Abraham and messed up. They should have held out for a better contract or something.
Yeah, or just decline the offer.
Decline the offer and just stick with what they had.
How that doesn't impinge upon God's character is also, another
Absolutely.
Problem. I mean, and the New Testament tells us, that even when they drank the water in the wilderness, they drank Christ. When they were when they went through the sea, they were baptized into Christ. And Jesus isn't the true bread because Moses gave them false bread. Jesus is the true bread because he is the fullness of what the bread Moses gave was to point toward. So
Moses was a servant in God's house, and Christ is faithful as a son. I mean, but it's the same house.
He was a servant in the house. Yes, he wasn't an enemy of God. But and this is a real problem with, I'd say, the majority of evangelicals who are antinomian today, that they don't see the Old Testament laws having anything to do with the Christian life today. They don't see the grace of the law, or another subject for another day. The law is a rule of gratitude. I mean, the law preaches Christ in all his fullness. That Passover lamb, the perfect specimen that died in the place of the firstborn on that night, I mean, that's not the gospel. And the priest who stood ministering before the Lord with the names of Israel on his uniform, that's not the gospel. Yes, the law of Moses makes us realize how far short of God's will we fall. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't introduce the illness. It just gives us the diagnosis in a way that... And on the other side, too, and I mentioned this in the article, it is wrong to see the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional, in the sense that there were conditions attached to the Abrahamic covenant. It was to believe the Lord. Genesis 18, God says, you know, if you trust in me, then I'll fulfill my promises. Genesis 26 to Isaac, I blessed Abraham because he obeyed my statutes, law, commandments, and ordinances. You know, faith and obedience are never disconnected, even though they're discreet.
Right.
And so the overplaying of the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant and the overemphasizing of the conditionality of the Mosaic creates this perception that they don't have much to do with each other, whereas they're actually organically the development of one and the same covenant.
And perhaps that might play into how there can be such a disconnect between Israel and the church, even in the millennial period, where the church has to be removed through the rapture so that God may resume his plans and purposes with ethnic Israel, and then how even these two groups of people might remain in distinct realms, or at least distinct areas or purposes, even on into the new heavens and the new earth, that perhaps that helps with the fertilizing the soil, as it were.
Yeah, I think that's a good observation,
I'm wondering, you know, things progressed with Dallas Theological Seminary. You think of Schaefer and Walvoord and Pentecost. I mentioned Pentecost earlier, Dwight Pentecost. I'm curious about Ryrie, and then moving on into the Presbyterian tradition, just out of my own personal history. I wonder if you could help me on some of this, because it's interesting to think how, especially in the North, the Northern Presbyterian churches, several of them, you know, gravitated this way as something of a remedy to liberalism, rather than going, you know, maybe toward the areas that other more conservative denominations went, such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But how did this come about, even sociologically speaking, that dispensationalism continued to grow and even flourish in certain quarters of Presbyterianism?
One thing I think explains that is, and I put it this way, there's a reason there's never been an amillennial movie. It would be boring compared to, and by that I mean, dispensationalism with its end times structures is a very dramatic, suspenseful kind of narrative that appeals to the heightened watchfulness of people during uncertain times. And I don't mean to dismiss it all to sociological and psychological factors, but you know, there were the 10 virgins who were to keep their lamps trimmed. You know, there's a certain watchfulness. You know, the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, and the suddenness of Christ appearing, and the importance of being ready. And there's a continuum of dispensational premill all the way through postmillennial, and it's a matter of degrees all within. There are more optimistic all mills who probably don't perceive the antithesis between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. There are more pessimistic all mills who feel something more of the urgency of that antithesis. And I think probably during this time, the mainline churches are probably predominantly all mill and post mill, which doesn't quite create that sense of urgency, whereas the pre-mill eschatology does touch on that sense of urgency. That's one thing. The marketing brilliance, if you will, of the popularizers, whether it's Schofield or Lindsay's Late Great Planet Earth. We shouldn't leave out Ryrie's Study Bible, because, you know, Charles Ryrie's Study Bible was the go-to study Bible of the 70s and 80s.
Yeah.
Before the New Geneva became available.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jerry Jenkins Left Behind series books. Mm-hmm. Well, there was even the movie Thief in the Night.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I saw in a theater when I was probably, I don't know, early teens. So that's certainly one factor. The relative disconnect between the law and faith that was amenable to revivalism, conversionism, decisionism, you know, the crusades of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, the big evangelical crusades that put the emphasis on the decision rather than on discipleship. Those are some factors that come to mind. Are there others that I'm missing that are softballs you're throwing me, Camden?
Not that I think of. I mean, this is enlightening to me. I'm curious if you've seen any movement on this, or if you can wade into the prophetic waters yourself and see the trajectory of dispensationalism, especially, you know, more in recent eras. We've seen movements like Christian Zionism, but now progressive dispensationalism, and then New Covenant theology and progressive covenantalism. Is that the end of the road? Is there going to be some sort of further development? Where are we now, and where might we be in 10 years?
The one obstacle, and I just had a conversation with a woman last week on this. She was totally open to me describing some of these things to her. And she says, now, I still, and it's a very sincere, you know, statement, I still struggle with, you know, how, if God promised Israel the land, how could that not still be in play? And so I do try to answer that briefly in the article. Bruce Waltke uses an analogy. I'm not getting it precisely right, but if I promised you $50 and then later I said, here's $1,000, you would not say to me, where's my 50? And he uses that as an analogy. God promised a land to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The language of land is inheritance. When you come to the New Testament, it never talks about land, but it does use the word inheritance.
Certainly.
And inheritance is always with reference to Christ himself, the fullness of the Godhead, and all that is Christ. In other words, the inheritance of the believer in Christ is God. And we have a down payment, by the way, in the Holy Spirit, which is Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
So to look to the land as fulfillment of that, when inheritance now has been directed toward God in his fullness, is almost trivializing what the New Testament tells us. Another good part of the answer to this question is the land is answered in new heavens and earth.
Amen. Yeah.
Anthony Hokema's book, The Bible in the right. Future, has a good treatment of that. So it's not that Reformed people ignore the land, but they say it's more than a what did Belinda Carlisle saying? Heaven is a place on earth. It's the whole earth is going to be God's territory. So that's one thing. The land thing has to be answered credibly and sincerely. Secondly, the future of Jewish people, and you and I know this, that, you know, the Romans 11 language of then all Israel shall be saved, that can be understood as being Jews and Gentiles as we know them now, or it can, as John Murray understood it, to refer to some future stirring up of Jewish people to reclaim the promises that were theirs, but which they, through those who rejected Messiah, mm-hmm. Failed to embrace. So those two things. Now, you mentioned Christian Zionism. This is a bit of a sticky thing, because Christian Zionism is the view that that Christians have a moral, spiritual obligation to support the nation of Israel today, that 1948 was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that God will, in and through the modern state of Israel, establish the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. James Jordan, and I mentioned in the article there, James Jordan points out there's a real inconsistency with that belief, because according to classic dispensationalism, the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, all these things happen after the church is out of the world. It's not something that's happened, that's going to happen while the church is present, while Christian church is present, that efforts to anticipate the second coming go against the plain teaching of Scripture, because the Lord will come unexpectedly. So Christian Zionism, which is probably the most powerful form of dispensationalism, actually has an internal contradiction to dispensationalism. But I think the reason it's so appealing is that it appeals to Christian nationalism. There's this sense that America is an exceptional nation, and we need to be sure to say the providences of God toward America have been extraordinary, mm-hmm. as if all providences are not. But and so we identify with Israel as an elect people, we identify, or we see reflected, our own national experience. Now, we're feeling tensions right now because for some people, America has not been an exceptional experience over time, especially. But this Christian nationalism is really hard to chip away at, because it threatens, again, people's security. It feels like a bit of a threat to try to say we should treat Israel as good statecraft, mm-hmm. as good diplomatic work would treat them. By the way, the only functioning democracy in the whole region. There's all kinds of good reasons to be a friend of Israel, but it does help us kind of gloss over the downside. Again, I mentioned this in the article, some of America's policies with Israel have actually been the hardest on Christians in the Middle East. Mm. I remember meeting a friend who was from Bethlehem, and he had an Arab name, and I said, so when did you become a Christian? He said, my family's been Christians for 1,000 years. He grew up in Bethlehem,
wow.
which is in Palestinian territory, which has been embargoed. Life is very hard there. Christians in the Orthodox and you know the Syria, Iraq and those regions, life has been very hard because of some of American foreign policy. This is not easy stuff. And it's almost like a third rail, though, if you start to talk about America holding Israel accountable on a policy level, it immediately, you know, it invokes the, you know, the penalty flag of supporting, you know, I will bless those who bless you, God said to Abram.
Absolutely.
And I even mentioned the article, one news story in which a currently serving government official has cited dispensational theology as a basis for American national policy. So this is not pie in the sky stuff. And I'll mention along with that, the ability of politicians across the spectrum to know what they need to say to get different people's votes. And this is my personal view. It's not the view of my institution. It's my personal view. Because I've known this going back 30 years of key political strategists talking in these terms. We know what we need to say in order to get evangelical Christians to vote for us. And yet, we have to, if we look at the Old Testament law and see what is Christian behavior like, it doesn't always match up with the actual real world actions of, and I'm talking about politicians of every stripe. So we need to be sly as serpents, innocent as doves, and know the times, as it was said of the sons of Issachar.
Wow. It's interesting to see all of the developments here, and you wouldn't think of it initially, but just how influential dispensationalism has been and continues to be, even in American politics. I mean, it's all over the place. Yeah. And who would have thought that from this British guy back in the 19th century that they would have such a wide-ranging influence?
You asked me about these other developments. You have progressive dispensationalism that said the people of God are one people, the plan of God is one plan. That was revolutionary. And Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism Today, pretty much says those aren't dispensationalists anymore. And the fact that they call themselves progressive dispensationalists doesn't mean they're just getting with the times progressive. It means they see a progressively unfolding plan in the scriptures. There's a separate chapter on that in the Covenant Theology book. There's another development that's come on the heel, sort of on the heels of that, called New Covenant Theology, which doesn't insist on a separate program for Israel, and yet still resists the full degree, full level of continuity between the Old and New Testaments that the Reform view takes. There's a separate article on New Covenant Theology,
right?
But it's like the proverb of Zenon, the Greek, you know, Greek philosopher. He said, you know, you can never get anywhere because once you go halfway, you still have halfway to go. And I think, honestly, if somebody would step back and say, why are these modifications happening from classic dispensationalism to progressive dispensationalism to New Covenant theology? And now there's something called progressive covenantalism. Like, it just continues to move toward more and more perceived continuity. And one thing that's helping this is actually seeing how pre-Reformation people read the Bible for 1,500 years. The one thing that still remains, I think, that's still holding people back is this idea of regenerate church membership, which you can talk about when you talk about sacraments. Mm-hmm. But it is encouraging to see the increasing degree of continuity people are seeing between the New Testament and the Old Testament, because of all things, it enables us to preach the gospel from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just the Old Testament was like the gospel. And you'll this is probably one of your theme verses at Christ the Center, but you know, when they drank from the rock, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and when they ate the bread, and then when they were baptized in the sea, they drank Christ himself. And this was, of course, Edmund Clowney's wonderful exposition in The Unfolding Mystery, that it wasn't just some things that were like Christ. The shadows and types of the Old Testament were just not only not like Christ, but they were the presence of Christ right before the incarnation.
Yeah, means of grace.
And and so we preach the gospel from the whole Bible, just like the apostles did, not just from the New Testament.
Amen. I think that's a useful thing to think about, especially we mentioned earlier the Confession of Faith, chapter 7, but you look at chapter 7, section 5, and then chapter 8, section 6, talk exactly about those things, which are key differences on certain points with dispensationalism. Yeah. It's been tremendous to think about this, and our approach to Scripture helps us all to become, I think, a little bit more self-critical and think about our own presuppositions, hermeneutically speaking, but also theologically, and to think about the ways in which sociology and psychology might influence our theological choices as well. But this has been really useful. I'd encourage people to take a look at the book, Covenant Theology, Biblical, Theological, and Historical Perspectives. I'll put a link to that in the episode description, and particularly this chapter, Dispensationalism, by our guest today, Michael Glodo. Mike, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for joining me today.
Camden, thank you so much. God bless you, and God bless your listeners.
Absolutely. Take a look at RTS. You can look at the Orlando campus, but the whole system over at rts.edu. Lots of good going on there, and you can stay tuned. We're going to have a lot more conversations, I hope, with people speaking about different chapters within this book. And we're online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs and events and online courses, all that fun stuff. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.